our chairman suggested, the occasion tonight is a rather happy coincidence because we remember the secession of 1834 and the Great Reformation of the 16th century at once. We are, in fact, tonight between anniversaries. October 31 will mark the 467th anniversary of the Great Reformation begun under Martin Luther. And as was said, October 13 and 14 marked the sesquicentennial, the 150th anniversary of the secession. But that's more than a coincidence of calendar. It's also a coincidence of idea and of spirit. The secession of 1834 stood in the line of the Reformation of the 16th century, was a continuation of its spirit, and represents a return to the truths enunciated in that Reformation. That is my conviction, and that will also be the underlying theme of my two lectures. In the second place, I want to give you a little history lesson and maybe a bit of a Dutch lesson with it. The thought occurred to me that that name, secession, is probably not so very familiar anymore in our day and age. Perhaps by this time, the history of that movement needs some clarification. We're not, of course, talking about the secession of the states, which led to the Civil War in our country, but to the secession or separation of 1834 in the Reformed Church of the Netherlands, known officially as the Nederduits Hervormde Kerk, a secession which is especially connected with the name of the Reverend Hendrik de Kock. And now the Dutch lesson. The Dutch name, which is translated a bit colorlessly, I think, by secession, is afscheiding. And everyone at all acquainted with Dutch Reformed church history knows what is meant by afscheiding, knows, without adding the date, that that was the Reformation through separation and return, which took place in 1834. I'm so used to that term in the Dutch that you'll probably catch me using it once in a while tonight, too. And the name of those who participated in the secession and who are the spiritual descendants and heirs of that secession is afgescheidenen, seceders in the English. Originally, that name was given to them as a name of reproach by their enemies in the time of the persecution following the secession. Since that time, it has become for those who are faithful to our Reformed heritage a badge of honor. If you are afgescheidenen, in the true sense of the word, you are Reformed. With that brief introduction, I call your attention tonight to the history and doctrinal issues of the secession of 1834. I ask you to note with me, in the first place, the historical background. In the second place, the secession proper. And in the third place, the doctrinal significance. Following the Great Synod of Dort in 1618-19, there was a period of roughly two centuries of retrogression, of backsliding and decline. That may seem to us today to be a rather long time between reformations. Today, of course, things move and develop much more rapidly. But we should bear in mind the nature of the times. There were no means of rapid communication and rapid travel at that time. Not even at the time of the secession was that true. There were no railroads yet, no steamships in the Netherlands, no autos, of course, no phones, no radios, no TV. It was an altogether different age. It was truly still the horse and buggy age. And in the light of that fact, the decline that took place following Dort was really rather rapid, and it was shocking. There were several contributing factors involved there. In the first place, the period following Dort, and for a good many years after that, was a period of great prosperity for the Netherlands. Remember, this was the time of Dutch colonization in the East Indies, the day of the East Indies Company in the Netherlands, when Holland became very rich. And along with that, it was a period of materialistic worldliness, a period when many people were much more interested in the riches of this present time than in the riches of the faith of the gospel. In the second place, you must bear in mind that after the Synod of Dort, there was no national synod again for some 200 years. That was due to the fact that the church order of Dort was never approved by the States General, the national government, and it was never approved by the provincial governments either. They thought that that church order did not give the government enough power and control over the Reformed churches, and so they wouldn't approve it. And synods in those days could not be called together in the Netherlands without the approval of the government. So they could not hold a national synod. To that degree, the church there was already a state church. In the third place, the churches in those days benefited from a large degree of government financial support. And as usual, with government support went government control. And that government control reached right down into the consistories of the local churches. Every consistory was required to receive at its meetings as much as two representatives of the local government. And the church in the Netherlands, whether at the consistorial or classical or synodical level, the level of the provincial synods, really could not move in many respects without an okay from the government. If a classis would forbid a minister to accept a certain call and the provincial government felt that they wanted him to accept that call, they simply overruled the decisions of the ecclesiastical assemblies. At the same time, of course, the church was largely dependent on the government financially, and so they did not want to offend the government either, lest they would lose some of that government largesse. In the fourth place, it's a simple fact of church history that after a crisis such as that which led to the Synod of Dort, there is a certain natural tendency to relax. To relax the vigil in the church. A tendency to rest on their laurels. A tendency not to progress, not to develop in the church. That was also an influence, very much during this period. And finally, there was the influence of the spirit of the age. I have reference especially to the rise of rationalism in the 18th century. I'll return to that a little later in my lecture tonight. All those factors contributed to the fact that there was a marked decline in the Reformed Church of the Netherlands, which began not long after the Synod of Dort. That began with a certain dead confessionalism. that dead confessionalism was characterized very much by a rejoicing in and a boasting of the product of Dort, particularly the canons, but divorced from the scriptures, divorced from the life of the church, divorced from the lively preaching of the word. There was a certain prolonging of the controversy of Dort. There were endless strivings among theologians about words and implications of Dort. There was many a stout defense and detailed explanation of Dort, but all of this was largely divorced from the scriptures and frequently divorced from life, divorced from the lively preaching of the word. In the second place, that very naturally developed into a dead orthodoxy. That's an orthodoxy which is devoid of spiritual life. An orthodoxy of doctrine which is divorced from the life of the church, divorced from a life of sanctification. Dead orthodoxy was fertile ground, also in the Netherlands, for all kinds of errors, all kinds of departures, all kinds of strivings. As a reaction to that dead orthodoxy, there arose a certain pietism, a pietism which at first was spiritually healthy enough because it laid the emphasis on a godly life. That in itself is healthy, you see. But that pietism was nevertheless more and more divorced from the truth, separated from a foundation in sound doctrine and in sound confession. And the more that happened, the greater the danger grew that that pietism developed into something sickly. And that sickly brand of pietism developed into false mysticism. Sometimes wild forms of false mysticism. And it gave way to antinomianism. It even gave way to a form of dispensationalism right in the Reformed Church of the Netherlands of that day. There were many more such phenomena in the church at that time. And that led inevitably to all kinds of internal conflicts in the Reformed churches and all kinds of divisions, many of which continued on and on and on without being settled often. That's what happens, you see, when the church's assemblies are hindered by the government, when the government can simply overrule an ecclesiastical decision, when there was no national synod to which final appeal could be made for the settling of differences. Those differences, those conflicts, simply continued. And if the church attempted to reach a resolution of the conflicts, the government could simply ignore or even overrule the decisions which the churches attempted to take. Then came what I referred to earlier, the influence of rationalism in the 18th century. What is that? Rationalism means that reason, human reason, and remember, that's always also sinful human reason, is enthroned as the supreme authority in the whole world of thought, including theological thought. Rationalism taught and teaches that what was not logically and rationally understandable and provable should be dismissed as unknowable. Under the reign of rationalism in the universities in the Netherlands, the miraculous was laughed out of court. God was laughed out of his universe. The very possibility of revelation and the divinity of the Bible were denied. Christ was degraded into a mere man. The faith of the church was made vain. The Reformed Church of the Netherlands, the Church of Dort, mind you, the church which after Geneva represented the very center of the Reformation forces. I say the Reformed Church succumbed to that rationalism. It did that partly for the very fact of trying to meet rationalism on its own ground. That's always a bad mistake. If you try to debate unbelief on its own ground of sinful human reason as supreme, you will always lose. The answer, the only answer of the church to rationalism is
Thus saith the Lord. That's all. The only answer is the answer that Christ gave the devil in the wilderness. It is written. That's all. But the church of that day failed in that regard. The result was that right in the Reformed Church, in many a congregation, from many a pulpit, in the universities, in the theological departments of the universities, from which the ministers came, remember, the most fundamental truths of the Christian faith began to be denied. They denied the Trinity. They denied the deity of Christ. They denied the bodily resurrection of Christ. They denied vicarious atonement. The Reformed fundamentals, which had been emphasized by Dort, fundamentals all rooted in sovereign predestination, they were not even in the picture. The situation arose that there was much ignorance concerning those Reformed fundamentals, even among the more orthodox ministers in the church in those days. You know, Hendrik de Kock, when he came to Ulrum, although he was basically an orthodox man, he had to be instructed in Reformed distinctives by his own congregation. I'll return to that after a while. But that was the situation. Christ became the ideal man. Salvation became deliverance from wrong ideas. Sanctification became deliverance simply from bad habits. The truth was lost. The church of that day was largely dead. Imagine that, if you can. In 200 years, that took place in the churches of Dort. Remember that. That's rather important, because sometimes the offsiding has been reduced merely to a question of opposition to the introduction of evangelical hymns in the church. That's not true. There was much, much more at stake, and those hymns were only a symptom after all. There was also decline, however, from a church political point of view. I've already referred to the influence of the government following the period of Dort. But in 1795, and lasting through 1815, you had the period of the French domination of the Netherlands. The French Revolution, with its motto of liberty, equality, and fraternity, and its no God, no master, found its way into the old country.
And that was followed later by the Napoleonic domination. Strikingly enough, during that period of the French domination, the church was not a state church. The church was formally free to govern its own affairs. But it was by that time too weak to maintain and exercise its own freedom. Besides, it was poor. People were heavily taxed by the French, and the church was deprived of financial support. Besides that, the church in those days was confined within its own walls. There was a time during that French domination that the church bells might not even be rung in order to call people to worship. The church was literally, with all its affairs, confined within its own walls. But it did not have the strength either to exercise its freedom and to bring about reform. And then something bad happened. In 1816, there was the return of the monarchy of the House of Orange to the Netherlands, represented in the man known, I think incorrectly known, as William I. He took the throne. And when that happened, and the House of Orange came back to the Netherlands, the Reformed Church, the Nederduits Hervormde Kerk, became, in the full sense of the word, a state church, state control is always a bad thing, always has been. But when the state is in full control of the church, and then that state stands opposed to the Reformed faith and to the truly Reformed minority, that spells trouble. And it spelled deep trouble at that time. What happened? The classis meetings were not eliminated, but they were reduced to fraternal meetings, like ministers' conferences, without any power of decision. In their place, the government of the church was placed in the hands of classical boards, which were appointed by the government. Provincial synods were also eliminated. In those days, you know, they had a provincial synod for each of the several provinces of the Netherlands. They were eliminated. Synodical boards were substituted, consisting of two delegates from each of those government-appointed classical boards. It was a closed system, you see. And a national synod was called into existence, consisting of delegates from those provincial boards of directors. That was the pinnacle of the closed system. And all of these
were subject to what today would be the equivalent of a cabinet officer. The government had a Department of Reformed Worship. And that Department of Reformed Worship was in turn responsible to King William I. In other words, what you had was full-blown hierarchy in a full-blown state church. That's the way the situation became ripe for the secession. The situation became ripe for the faithful remnant in the Reformed Church to express itself at last. It was virtually compelled to do so. There was such a remnant, of course, all through this period. There always is. There was then. And you didn't find it among the great men of the church. You didn't find it among the theologians. You didn't find it in the seminaries. You didn't find it in the large city churches for the most part, but among the common sort of people in the little country villages and their churches. They were the little people, as Abraham Kuyper liked to call them, the Kleine Leidens. They still knew something of the Reformed truth. They wanted it, and they pined away because of the apostasy. But when that situation arrived, the situation was also ripe for persecution of that faithful remnant. When they raised their voices in protest against the corruption of the church, they were persecuted. Persecuted, as we shall see, very, very really. That brings us to the secession proper. Remember, as far as the formal situation in the Reformed Church of the Netherlands at that time is concerned, in addition to all that I said about hierarchy, bear in mind that the formula of subscription had been changed by the government. For one thing, the canons of Dort had been eliminated from that formula of subscription. One no longer had to express agreement as an office bearer with the canons of Dort. For another, the government made a very subtle change, a change which has frequently been made since in the subscription of many churches. The office bearers from this time on were required to subscribe to the creeds, quote, in so far as they agreed with Scripture, end quote. That's quite different than the formula of subscription which we still have today. We subscribe to the creeds without reservation as the expression of the truth of Holy Scripture, and because they are founded upon Scripture, not insofar as they agree with Scripture. You see, that simply meant that from that point on in the Dutch churches, all doctrinal discipline was gone. A man could teach what he wanted, as long as he said, I'm subscribing to the creeds insofar as I believe they agree with Scripture. The door was wide open to heresy. That was the setting when the secession began. Reading light, but a little man in the Dutch church, he was pastor there. He had come to Ulrum, his third pastorate, in the year 1829. And there, this man, whom I suppose you would have classified as a conservative, came under several influences from his own congregation. And as he did, he came gradually to a hearty confession of the sovereignty of God's grace. One influence was a very godly wife, Frau Fenema, who knew more about the Reformed truth than her husband did. Another influence was an elderly catechumen by the name of Klaas Kuipenga, who said to his pastor, if I must contribute even so much as one sigh to my salvation, then I am forever lost. Another influence was fatherly criticism of his sermons by a godly elder, Jan Bukema, as well as the writings of a certain Baron von Suylen. In 1832, de Kock wrote a pamphlet calling for conversion and reformation, a pamphlet which was not actually published until after the secession. At some point before the secession, de Kock, having been won to the faith of Dort, republished the decisions of the Synod of Dort, accompanied by an aggressive foreword, and he sent a copy to King William. Then de Kock got in trouble when he wrote a pamphlet against two liberal colleagues in the ministry, a pamphlet the partial title of which was Two Wolves in the Sheepfold of Christ. And that pamphlet aroused the enmity of many. Besides that, about this same time, he began to have trouble with the classical boards about baptizing children from other congregations. Excuse me. There were parents in other congregations with liberal ministers who could not answer the question in their home church whether you agree to the doctrine that is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation. And so they went to De Kock's church in Orem, where they could answer that question, and asked him to baptize their children. And he did it. Today that would be considered highly disorderly. And it was really then too. Although you mustn't be too hard on those people, and although you must remember that at that time there was not actually a law against it in the state church. They couldn't catch De Kock on that. But all of these things led to this, that De Kock was suspended by the classical board, suspended without loss of salary, for an indefinite period, particularly because of that pamphlet. Then the provincial board came along and they changed that suspension to 2 years and without salary. That was April 1, 1834. About that time, De Kock aroused more opposition by writing the foreword to a book written against evangelical hymns in the churches. The provincial board deposed him for that in May of 1834. Then they gave him an additional 6 months to think it over. He was called before the provincial board once more as late as October 2 of that year, but he refused to sign a retraction. His deposition from office, of course, was only a matter of time then. In all this time, however, Pastor De Kock had not involved his own congregation. He wanted to protect them. And he did not rebel against his suspension, but recognized it. Meanwhile, his flock was left without an active pastor, of course. That brings us to the signing of the Act of Separation by 67 members of the congregation. On October 14, 1834, at the home of a certain widow Hulshoff, that act of separation or return had been drawn up and recommended by the consistory of the Orem congregation. That was a solemn occasion. The circumstances were explained to the congregation. Then Pastor De Kock led the congregation in prayer because of the serious step they were about to take, and those 67 members of the flock signed the document of separation or return. We can't go into that document in detail tonight. Let me summarize it. They declare, number one, that this small group there in Orem, 67 heads of families, about 260 souls in all, were separating from the Netherlands Reformed Church with finality. Secondly, the motive of that separation lay in the corruption of the Netherlands Reformed Church with respect to doctrine, with respect to the profaning of the sacraments, with respect to the horrible neglect and misuse of Christian discipline, the three marks of the church were involved, you see. Thirdly, the document rejects the suspension and deposition of Pastor de Kock and calls it unjust and ungodly. In the fourth place, the document declares that recent history makes it abundantly plain that the Netherlands Reformed Church is the false church in the light of Article 29 of the Confession of Faith. In the fifth place, the document declares that by virtue of the office of believers spelled out in Article 28 of the Confession of Faith, they separate from those who are not the church, and they want no fellowship with the Netherlands Reformed Church until it returns to the true service of the Lord. And finally, it declares a willingness to have communion with all true Reformed members and to unite with every gathering based on God's Word, declares that they hold to God's holy Word and to the forms of unity which are in all things based on that Word. I'm going to return to some of those things, the Lord willing, in my lecture tomorrow evening. That was the beginning of the Afscheiding. De Kock and the Ulrum congregation were soon joined by several others, by Hendrik Scholte, who later on settled in Pella, by an Anthony Brommelkamp, by the Reverend Simon van Velzen from Friesland, by Gisela Meerburg in the southern part of the country, and by a man whose name is known, I'm sure, to most of us, Albertus C. van Ralty, who later on settled in Holland, Michigan. Must remember that while these leaders at the time were all agreed with the act of separation as such, they were not all equally strong, and they were not all equally reformed. Some of them, you would almost have to say, were more evangelical than reformed. But basically, they were agreed as to the need of separation from the state church. That brought them together. It was a time of persecution. I mean, real persecution. De Kock himself was put in prison for 3 months, not long after the secession. There were fines of thousands of gulden. The government quartered soldiers in the homes of the seceders. They invoked the penal code of Napoleon's time, which forbade public gatherings of 20 or more persons to prevent the church from meeting. And they fined them if they met anyway, and they found them. It was real persecution. It involved real sacrifice. They were plagued, too, at this early stage by internal differences. I can't take the time to spell them out tonight. The meeting will get too long. But there were also definite weaknesses in doctrine on the part of men like Scholte and Brommelkamp, and the Viralty wing of the secession. The de Kock, Van Velzen, Joffre's wing was much stronger, much more doctrinally sound, theologically oriented. They wanted to be reformed in the spirit of Dort. Bear that in mind, because that had an influence later on here in America. They were troubled by the fact that they had no central theological school, but only private little schools until the year 1854, when the school at Compen was established at last. But the churches of the secession grew. There were 70 congregations by the end of 1835, and it's estimated that by 1836 there were some 22,000 members already, and the few ministers were hard pressed to take care of these flocks. In those days, those ministers preached more than 20 times a week all over the land. When there was no swift means of transportation either. And so the offscheiding survived. It survived as the continuation of the Reformed Church in spite of all opposition and trouble. It has rightly been called the wonder of the 19th century in the Netherlands. And remember, that was God's work, not man's. Well, that was the movement that was transferred to the United States at the time when the colonies were established in Holland and in Pella, Iowa, in 1847. Viralty went to Holland, Scholte went to Pella. Others, especially in the various villages in the Holland area, villages that still bear names such as Zeeland and Friesland and Graafschap and Drent and Overijssel and so on. They're still there. What was that? Well, you see, that was simply a transfer of a little offscheiding movement to this country. And it was transferred with all the local differences, with all the differences among the provinces. But what is especially important to note, it was transferred to this country with all the differences in doctrine and in strength too. Scholte, for example, was not a very reformed man at all. He even held to a form of dispensationalism. He took that along to Pella, and he was an independentist. He didn't like the church order of Dort either. He took that along to Pella. Viralty took his rather weak doctrinal stand along to Holland, Michigan, there on Black Lake. And all the others did that. That's the way representatives of that stronger de Kock, Joffre's, Van Velzen wing also transferred to this country. Then, as you know, Viralty, who did not represent the strength of the secession, took the churches into the RCA, what is now the RCA, around 1850. And later on, you had the establishment of the Christian Reformed Church in 1857 by those who came back out of the RCA. that separation took place not simply because of hymns, not simply because of lodge membership, but because the RCA, which they had joined, did no longer stand, especially in the eastern part of the country, for the truths of the secession. And some of those colonists saw that, and they said, we don't want that. And they separated. They went back to the old stand of the Afscheiding. After that, there was growth from more colonization. There was growth all through the 19th century by immigration and into the early 20th century. And all of that, you must remember, was aided and abetted by the very fact that those colonies at first were isolated. How was it possible that a little Afscheiding could be transferred to the U.S. without being influenced from without by all kinds of weakening influences in this country of ours? Well, they were isolated there on the shores of Black Lake. They were isolated by their language, too. That's been criticized, and maybe in a certain sense correctly, they held on to the Dutch too long. But you see, if it hadn't been for that, the movement of the Afscheiding would not have survived at all in this country. But it did. It did. And so there are many of us today who are, in the literal, direct sense of the word, sons and daughters of that secession. I am. My father and my mother both came from the Afscheiding branch of the Reformed Church in the Netherlands. There are still people in our churches who can trace their roots back to the colonies around Holland. I know a man in one of our churches whose great-grandfather was one of the colonists in Drent. And there are many like that, and many who came out of the Afscheiding movement, and later on, of course, out of the Kuiper movement, the Doleantse, from the Netherlands when they immigrated. And that led to the fact that the truth of the secession, the truth for which the secession stood, found its way into our country and into our churches, and out of the Christian Reformed Church, which, by the way, was my mother church too. I was born in it in 1923. Out of the Christian Reformed Church, our Protestant Reformed churches have come as the continuation of the secession movement. Not just in a historical sense, a sense of historical connection, but I'm talking, beloved, about doctrinal succession. Doctrinal succession. That historical line is meaningless without the doctrinal heritage and the doctrinal succession. What was that? Well, negatively, the secession itself was not noted for any great doctrinal development and advance. There was development later on in the churches of the secession, but not in the immediate secession movement. You see, one reason for that was the fact that the issue then was not the development of the Reformed faith. The issue was one of survival and preservation, and even one of rediscovery and re-education. Besides that, from a practical point of view, the leaders of the secession, as you can well realize, were far too busy in those days with mere survival and with the care of their many little churches and the care of fast multiplying churches and the training of exhorters and new preachers, and far too busy dealing with internal problems of the day. There wasn't time for positive doctrinal development either. Positively, that doctrinal significance of the secession is concretely represented in what was inscribed on the doorposts of the little church at Ulrum. On the one post was inscribed, Christus alles, Christ all. And on the other, Dementz nichts, man nothing. That's it. The secession represents the return to and the preservation of the precious truths of Dort. The Lord used the secession at a very crucial point in history to bring his church back to the heritage of the truth of sovereign grace, and that too in the line of the covenant. That was very crucial at that time. The church almost lost it. And even after 1834, internal differences threatened it. But the Afscheiding preserved that, or rather, God preserved it for us through the means of the secession. Thanks be to Him. Thank you for your attention.
The first one is very simple. Please explain doleancy.
In 1886, there was another separation from the state church under the leadership, especially of Dr. Abraham Kuyper, Sr. That movement was called the doleancy, and the churches were called the dolerende kerken. The grieving churches, that means. Those two movements of 1834 and 1886 came together in 1892 to form what is today called the GKN, the Gereformeerde Kerken van Nederland, the Reformed Churches of the Netherlands, who are sister churches, for example, of the Christian Reformed Church, but who have long ago forsaken the heritage of both the Afscheiding and the doleancy. Long ago. All right?
This next question asks, or this next card asks questions which might relate more to the subject of tomorrow night. Are the symptoms of backsliding still found, or backsliding Israel, taken undoubtedly from the passage we read from Jeremiah, still found in the Reformed churches of today, Christian Reformed, Protestant Reformed? Are they always found at any time throughout history, or are there times when the church has arrived and remains at high levels or standards?
I am going to talk about that a good deal more tomorrow evening, the Lord willing, when I talk about the significance. I can answer it briefly now. Yes, those symptoms of backsliding Israel are certainly found in Reformed churches today. And I do not exclude my own denomination from that. To a certain degree, of course, those symptoms are always found. As soon as you have a reformation in the church, at that moment, decline sets in again too. That's history. That's simply history. And